We're going to pick up in Genesis. Be preaching at the funeral for Brianna, and part of how I process and grieve as I go study. So that sermon's done and typed up in manuscript, and today's sermon is going to be a little less prepared, so I apologize. We were supposed to be looking at Genesis chapter 6 through 8, verse 19, looking at the story of Noah, except for I did mess up last week, and when we did just chapter 4, we were supposed to do chapters 4 and 5. And I know 5 easily falls into a category that you would just skip when you're reading, because it's an entire chapter of genealogy. But it is significant in what we're learning from Genesis. Where we've been so far, we looked at Genesis 1. We saw how God orders the world and fills it. The days 1, 2, 3, he named and defined things. Days 4, 5, 6, he went back to those same things and filled them. We got a sense of what God's good design for the world is. It's that it's made in a way that's intentional and flourishes. It's a place that he abides in, and man meets with him as his image bearers, as he puts us in it on the sixth day. We moved into Genesis 2, and we saw that that's a nest requires both male and female. Adam could name, but Adam could not fill. He recognizes that he's incomplete and that he's alone. And the gravity of what God said to me says it's not good for man to be alone, hits home for him. He makes Eve. And we see this beautiful picture of creation as it's meant to be. And that's really what 1 and 2 was trying to show us, is the world as God intended. Male and female working together in unity and jointly representing God in the world, dwelling in it as God's temple where we worship him. Chapters 3 and 4, we saw some very similarities of how sin comes in, and even the similarity between how Eve and Adam fall into sin and how Cain falls into sin. We saw the mercy of God and the way he deals with them, judging sin, but still relating to them, asking questions, engaging them, because he actually cares about humanity. He didn't just say, well, you messed up, I'm done. He draws near to them, and he's even got compassion in his curses. In the punishment of sin, there's promise. Then into chapter 4, we looked at the spread of sin. And we noticed that it wasn't just that Cain sinned, but we're seeing that the sin of Adam and Eve is carrying out through humanity. And as we walked through Cain's lineage, we saw that they're just getting worse and worse, till we end up with Lamech, who's boasting that if you think Cain's bad, check me out, was sort of his song to his wives. And so we're seeing the spread and the universality of the corruption and the sinful nature, that we're just getting more and more destructive, and death is reigning. And then we mentioned the line of Seth, that they're calling out on God, and that's where chapter 5 comes in, is it follows then the line of Seth. And even though this line of Seth is a people who are calling out on God, the genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis is unique in that it repeats over and over, and he died. You don't usually have to mention that in genealogies because we understand that it's happening. And honestly, most of the other Genesis genealogies won't do that. This is intentional because he wants you to see that whether it's the line of Cain who's going into greater and greater destructiveness in their pride, or even the line of Seth who's calling out on God, death is still universally reigning. Everybody's dying. And you see the bitter pill, that what's come in with Adam is affecting all of humanity. And that's what chapter 5 serves for. There is an exception in there, and it's glaring in that sense, because it mentions Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. That there's a tension between the sin that's coming and yet God intervening to save some. And what that sets us up for, and we're going to see this big time in Noah, is it's because Enoch has a relationship with God that he is spared from what sin and the judgment of sin is doing in the world. This is the seeds of the gospel in Genesis. We've already seen it in the promise to Eve. We've even seen it in the way God graciously works with Cain. And we're seeing it in the way God's working with mankind as a whole. Sin is reigning. And when we get into chapter 6 and move into the Noah story, that's really the groundwork that sets up the story of Noah and the ark. So often these stories in Genesis stand as like random stories. You've heard them, but they don't have a context. The context of Noah is sin and death has become universal. That's why in the opening portions, it talks about as man multiplies and every thought is continually evil and this corruption. He's trying to give you a sense for how bad it's gotten. Something needs to happen. There's been a tension between God's people and the sinful line, but even God's people are dying. So the tension is between human frailty, human sinfulness, and death. That's why he often highlights in Genesis not just any sin, but violence. It's not that violence is worse, it's just that violence pictures the problem really well. It's our sin producing death. There's a deceptiveness in sin. Because sin is very clearly in Genesis producing death just as God promised. But when they first sinned, it probably seemed like God was using hyperbole or something. God said, we'll die. We sinned and here we are. They didn't die in that instant, but the sentence of death was upon them in that instance. And death in more than just physical death, death in relationships, death in the violence and destruction of human culture and all that we do and function, death in the erosion of marriages is traced here in Genesis. All of that's happening and all of that came in. I think so often this is how sin works. It makes us feel like maybe it's not a big deal because nothing bad happened right away. But once you turn it loose, it just starts doing what it does. And what Genesis 1 through the beginning of 6 is trying to set up is we're understanding the heartbreak of a world wrecked by sin. There is, beginning of chapter 6, some translation stuff and where interpretation gets tricky. And we could blow past it. I like to use these as teaching opportunities to teach you not so much how to agree with me on this passage. You don't have to. But how to interpret, how to handle confusing bits. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives from any that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not, this gets translated in your versions differently, we'll talk about it in a sec, will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This gets tough, probably depending what translation you had in front of you. A couple words might have been rendered differently. Partly because it's up for interpretation on some of these. And they're linked. There's several questions here. How you work one of them will probably affect how you work some of the others. The big question where it starts is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And principally there's been three kind of basic interpretations there. One is the sons of God would refer to angels, and the sons of daughters of man, daughters of mankind. The other would be that the sons of God refers to kings, rulers, or judges of some sort of authority figures, and then therefore the daughters of man would still be regular daughters, but this has to do with arrogant rulers. The third would be that the sons of God refers to the line of Seth, and the daughters of man refers to the line of Cain, and that these two groups are intermarried. There's textual reasons why you might go either way. The Hebrew, Beni Elohim, sons of God, gets used different ways. For instance, there's places in the Psalms where it talks about God seats himself, I think it's, I didn't write it down, Psalm 80 or 86. God seats himself among the divine council. And you're going, what, wait, divine council? Who is this? And it literally is these Elohim, plural. And you're like, well, hold on, is there one God or a bunch of gods? But the Psalm goes on and speaks to these counselors. It says, you sons of God, you will die like anyone else, like any other prince. What he's getting at is, in the ancient Near Eastern context, it was very normal to view royalty and divinity as being sort of linked. Think Egypt and the pharaohs. If you said, is it God or is it king? They would have said, uh-huh. And that ends up having an impact on language, because language is always tied to culture, right? And so this word for Elohim does show up in Scripture and in the broader writings of their day, sometimes referring to divinity, and sometimes it's just common speak for rulers and authority figures. So it is linguistically a valid option, that perhaps sons of God could be a phrase used. It's not commonly used that way in Scripture. There's only maybe that one example. In the broader writings, we can see it used that way. Angels, there is within Scripture basis for saying the phrase sons of God for angels. In the book of Job, when Satan's been wandering about, he comes in and it says, the sons of God were gathered before Yahweh, and Satan was among them, and he starts talking to God. And the idea there is that the angels in this context are the sons of God. So you've got that in Job. Some have said, we've got a couple references to spirits and Noah in the New Testament, most notably 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude. And so some have argued that those passages are talking about this particular chapter. It refers to, in some places, the angels sinning, 2nd Peter and Jude. Other places it talks about Christ being preached to the spirits in prison in Noah's day, 1st Peter. It's a really interesting one. We hit on it, I think, briefly in the baptism bit. And so if you interpret those to be referring to angels who sinned in Noah's day, then you'd look to this passage and say, so this was angels who left their proper boundaries and, you know, had interactions with humanity and God's judging them. None of those passages are persuasively or conclusive on what sin these angels have done. The one about Noah's day preached is probably better understood as Christ being preached in the way we're going to take the following passage, which is you see the gospel in the story of Noah, and Christ was preached to the people of Noah's day through what God was doing with Noah, which is this idea that the gospel has always been God's message. We're going to agree on that either way. But if those passages were referring to an angelic sin, then you could argue that this was the interpretation of the apostles, which is probably one of the better ways to defend an argument, I suppose. The last one, sons of God, being just the line of Seth, does also have precedent. Throughout Scripture, Israel is called the children of God. And even the church in the New Testament takes on a similar title. So it's not even remotely foreign, and we could find tons and tons and tons of examples all through Scripture where sons of God does not refer to angelic beings or even least special authoritative people, just God's people, people who are supposed to be following Him and have a special relationship with Him. So how do we pick when you got three options that all have broad linguistic backing, connections with the wider culture of the day? Context. Always context. I mean, you guys should get sick of hearing me say that over and over. The best reading is the one that fits with the immediate context and ties into the main point that the author's making. And the main point, we said, is we saw the universality of sin, and coming into Noah, God is going to judge sin and deliver those who trust in Him. That's where we're going to go. We end up with an ark, and God does save some people. That's our biggest issue with the angel interpretation. It's an old interpretation. You can find Jewish writers using it. It's a popular one. If you go to Sight and Sound, they'll run with this one sometimes. I mean, you've heard this one, I'm sure. But the issue is, angels have not really been a player in our book yet. You're introducing a new character and an off-topic character. Because if angels' sin is the instigator of our problem in the beginning of chapter 6, it's really weird to spend the next several chapters talking about the punishment of man and not say anything about the punishment of angels who apparently made a mess right at the start of our chapter. So we've got a context issue where you just feel like you jumped into a side story, did nothing with it, and jumped back in. Could it be angels? As I said, there's possible backing for it, but it does seem forced. The same argument in a weaker extent. Well, the other issue with angels would be we don't have good proof in Scripture that angels actually make babies. In fact, Jesus at one point is challenged by the Sadducees. They got one of these gotcha questions where they're trying to mess with him. And they tell him this story about this lady who's been married and her husband died, and she gets remarried and her husband dies. And it happens like 7 times. And they're like, so Jesus, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they're messing with him. They go, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And he goes, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. For in heaven, we will not marry or be given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels. He makes a comparison to the angelic state, doesn't explain it very much, but does imply that at least marriage and being given in marriage is not really a function of angelic life. And what we've seen in Genesis is marriage was about filling the earth. So marriage does, not that you can't be married and not have kids, but marriage does have having kids in mind. So I don't think Jesus would have gone, oh no, I just meant that they don't do the contract thing. They totally sleep around. No. So this pushes in a very different direction. What we catch in Scripture is more that angels are spiritual beings and that they come in the appearance of human form sometimes. Not that they are like us, but they're very different. Their functions are different. So you are introducing something that's foreign to Scripture. You don't find stories in Scripture of angels sleeping around. That sounds an awful lot like what you do find in Canaan mythology, in Egyptian, really any pagan mythology. They love to see their spirit. And what we've seen in Genesis is the theology of God is so profoundly different from the pagan beliefs. We don't have a God who went to war with other gods and that we were created as a byproduct of some weird fight or liaison or cheating. No, that's so foreign to the way this has worked. We have a God who is ethical and moral and pure, and he runs the heavens in the same way. And when we hear about the problems in the heavens with Satan falling, it's pride. It's not this. This is more what we do when we write stories, which is really works badly for the angel story. It makes it sound like that's more of the kind of interpretation we'd come up with when we're hanging out with bad company than one we would come up with just reading the Bible. It's probably just a way too human answer. So to a lesser extent, the ruler's one falls down the same hole. Rulers are allowed to get married and have babies. That's fine. But rulers don't really come into context in our passage either. We're talking about humanity in general and in total. And so there doesn't seem to be a concern. We haven't really spoken to authorities and rulers and powers, and we won't for a bit. So again, that still feels like pulling aside. Really, in keeping with the flow of the passage, we've been looking at a very big scale, all humanity's problem with sin and death. And I think it fits better to say what he's saying here is that you had two groups and they were distinct. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. We followed the genealogies. We just got done reading that. Death was a problem for both. But one is calling upon the name of the Lord. And some of them are even walking with the Lord. And now these guys are just marrying whoever they want. They're having unequal marriages. We talk about not being equally yoked. If you ever seek my counsel on who you should marry, this is something we'll talk about, right? You need to have the same beliefs. And so you've got these groups, and now there's intermarriage between them, and these guys are just falling away, which is how you can get from a line of Seth, who even though death's happening, they seem to be following God, to the state where Noah's in, where it seems like everybody's gone south. There's no distinction. This would have been a more natural reading for an Israelite ears. Remember, the original audience hearing this are Jewish people who just came out of Egypt, and they understood that God had rules for them on marriage. And one of the areas where Israel gets in trouble on a regular basis is running off and marrying women from the pagan countries and bringing their pagan practices into Israel. And then God has to deal with them and judge them. That motif is over and over in our context. And this seems to be just following that same idea, that these folks are reaching out and just marrying whoever they want in a sense of who they ought not. And from that, there is some interesting things that happen. The word Nephilim sometimes gets translated giants. I have no problem with taking it that way. The flow of the passage doesn't say that giants necessarily came from these guys. The mighty men that it references later clearly are the result of the sons of God and the daughters of men marrying. The reference to Nephilim being there probably carries more this sense. There were giants after the flood too, right? We'll get later on, we'll hear about David, and he finds that the Canaanites are quite proud of their giant warriors. It's one of their, claims to success and victory. To see the Nephilim as part of a fallen humanity who's equally condemned with everybody else is probably answering the idea that others may have held, that having giants was some access to deity. These were special people who have superior divine acts or something. He goes, nope, they're sinful humanity with all the rest. They were there before the flood. They're just part of all of us. They're just really tall sinners. It's a demotion by not giving them a big genealogy, background story, and some divine origin like most of the other myths that the Egyptians and things would have heard. Instead, the real history that God gives them says, they're just guys, and they're big. But they're part of the entire humanity that has to be judged because of sin. It is interesting, though, to say that the sons of God marrying the daughters of men would produce great men of renown. I don't think it's a stretch, though. We see this. In fact, I would say right now we see this a lot. If God's law is not just an arbitrary set of rules that God made up because he likes to mess with you, but it is instead how God designed the place to work and results in human and natural flourishing, then something happens when you're raised within good, godly teaching, and then you go do whatever you want. You have an advantage on the rest of the pagans. I was speaking with another pastor friend about how many times we meet kids who are enjoying the benefits of their Christianity, their Christian heritage, but they are not carrying the faith forward. They don't have personal faith, but they were raised in a Christian home. And so some of the ways that they approach their finances and the way they approach commitment in marriage and all these things is good and is blessing their life. Not that they actually believe in God. They're doing, you know, they're living for themselves, and those benefits will not be passed on to the next generation because they have no basis for them. But they have actually had the benefits. And so you've got these folks who stepped out into the broken line of Cain, which at this point is a smoldering mess of violence and chaos. And in these mixed marriages, they're jumping in, and they really are popular, prominent people. This happens. If you leave Christianity, you might not just see your life go down the hole. You might go out there and really shine. You know, if I were to just renounce my faith today and go out there, I am debt-free and college-educated with a whole lot of leadership experience. I could probably land a management job somewhere. And I might do well in the eyes of the world with my life. My kids, however, will not inherit the faith that I'm standing on to have that success. I think what we're seeing in this is the same thing we've been seeing in chapters 1 through 4 and 5, which is that sin often delays death, promises good things up front, and kills later. And he says, yes, there were mighty men. There was these guys who had reputations, were legendary. They seemed like they had it. And all of them are part of that humanity that dies in the flood. He's trying to take and grab all the different people and things they would have heard of and show them that they stand on an equal playing field before Almighty God, which is judged as sinful. Because after he's named all these different places and peoples, we've got two condemnations, two indictments on God's part. One, that God intends to limit their lifespan. Because we just had in chapter 5 genealogies that went on for hundreds of years. And God says, no, we're done with that. They're not going to live forever. And he'd already promised they wouldn't live forever. But he says, they're not even going to live as long. You hear God becoming weary of his long-suffering patience. And then God's straight-up assessment of where their minds are. Verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He lays all these out to show you where humanity's at so that we can then understand what God's perspective on this situation is. God looks out and says, it's just gotten so bad, I have to do something. Think put in context, realizing that the story of Noah's Ark is a story of God's justice, that he's dealing with sin, makes it a very somber and serious story. It blows my mind that this is like a favorite children's story. We tell our kids about that time when God killed almost everybody in the world. I mean, we don't phrase it that way, but it's not really little kid stuff. This is huge justice. I also think it just doesn't do it justice to tell the story without the preceding time, because it sounds like God just got angry one day and was like, well, fine. But catch this, chapter 5. Thousands of years have passed. People were able to live to ripe old ages of 900-something. God has not been rashly jumping to this conclusion. No, we've seen a God who, when they sin, still cares and interacts with them, provides for them. Even Cain, he protects and says, Cain, I'll make it so people don't kill you, even though you totally deserve it. This is a God who has been patient and patient and patient. But at some point, if God doesn't judge sin, then God's not good. C.S. Lewis was the one that gave the illustration that if we had a judge in a town who decided he wanted to be a merciful and loving judge, and so he just pardons every criminal that gets brought into his courtroom. As a town, we would not call that man a good judge. We call him a bad judge, because his role, his job, was to do justice. And letting them all go free and turning all the criminals back loose on the town is not justice. And what would happen if you turn them all loose? Exactly what we find in chapter 6. Wickedness and lawlessness would run rampant. And we would not go and thank that judge for being so wonderfully merciful. We would say, what's wrong with you? The story of Noah's Ark is the reassurance that even though we see a very patient, very merciful God, he is still good. Still good. At this point, God has, there's just no obstacle or no reason why God shouldn't be done with humanity entirely. What you find is even in God's justice, which must come, he's still gracious and merciful. Because in saying, God looks, he sees the problem, this is what it's escalated to, he must deal with this because he's a good God. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know a lot about Noah's life. We know that he found favor. That's our first introduction. I think that's important because it's not so much who is Noah and what did he do, but we see that it's grace. God's favor to Noah with no backstory. We've gotten backstory on all kinds of stuff in Genesis so far. And what he wants you to know is that even when God judges, he's still gracious to some. His favor is given. There are some things that are similar, though. When we talk about Noah, we backed up in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. It's not the first time we've heard that line. That was what we heard about Enoch, who in the midst of everybody dying, God saved. This is what we heard about the original design for the garden, right? God comes walking in the garden. And there's a picture here of people who are still clinging to the original plan, which is that mankind has a loving, worshipful relationship with God. And those people, despite sin, despite destruction, God is saving. And Noah is not a perfect man. The other thing that doesn't make it into the stories when we tell the Noah and the Ark story is that after he gets off the Ark, he plants a vineyard, gets wasted, drunk, and runs around naked. Till he passes out. Not really role model quality. I'm actually amazed we don't put that in the movies because the way our movies run today, that's what we're looking for, right? Ratings would go up. So it's not that Noah was perfect. He is blameless in his generation, but granted what we just heard about his generation, I don't know that that's a high bar. He is a righteous man, but we've talked about righteousness when we went through the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Righteousness is being in a right relationship with God. The reason Noah can be saved, the reason Noah can have God's favor, is he's in a right relationship with God. I think the heart of it is this line, Noah walked with God. Noah becomes a picture of saving faith in Genesis. When God's judgment comes, who will be spared? I think it's saving faith, not just because of the phrase walked with God, but what follows. Because God says, okay, Noah, here's what you're going to do. And we end up having this very detailed list of how he's going to build it, what he's going to build it with. I mean, down to what kind of wood to use, which animals, how many of some and not of others. And God lays out a plan, and Noah has to follow the plan. Now, building the ark doesn't save Noah. God saves Noah. Ultimately, once it's built and everything's in, God closes the door. And there's no story in Genesis about other people making rafts and pulling this out. Because really, the only reason this worked is because God saves Noah. When we move through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, what we see is that as Noah responds to God in faith, that is, he takes God seriously and commits himself to what God has said. That's faith. Obedience is the evidence of faith. God says, here's the plan, Noah. I lay out detailed instructions. And Noah, sitting in a dry land, starts building a boat. And everybody watches and sees it. And that's the proclamation of his faith. That's what Peter's talking about when he says Christ is preached in spirit to the people in the days of Noah. Is you're already seeing a faith in God that trusts him and obeys him, and that resulting in them being saved when God's wrath, God's judgment, falls on mankind. And at the end of it, you see Noah coming out and recognizing that it is God who saved, because he praises him and gives an altar of worship to him. This is where we're going in Genesis. It's not new. In the garden, we saw obedience, what you can eat, right? We had a tree, we had rules. If you honor the rules, you stay in relationship with God. If you don't, you are expelled from the land. With Cain, we saw that they came, they were offering sacrifices, but because the heart wasn't right, Cain is expelled from the presence of God. Over and over, God meets with his people, and because he wants to still meet with us, he makes a covenant, a context for us to meet with him. There are rules, and if we break it or we rebel, we're removed. And Noah's Ark story is just escalating that. Humanity is still law-breaking and rebellious towards God, and they lose the privilege to be on this earth. But to those who will come and take God seriously, to put their faith in and say, God, I trust you. Because I trust you, I'll live a life of obedience. God carries them through his wrath into a new world. And they come out of that ark to see, in a sense, a new earth. Everything's changed. The waters have swept over. It's going to be filled afresh. This is like a start over. This pictures so much what we see in the New Testament, that God is carrying us as we come to him in faith through this season where we see death and violence all around us, and ultimately God's wrath will fall upon the world, and we believe that those who are following God by faith in Jesus will come to the other side of that, and I know there's tons of theological debate about how that passing through works and where we spend all of it, but we will ultimately be spending it safely in the hand of God. And we will enter into that new land. And the ark that carries us is Jesus Christ. It's always been God's mercy, undeserved. Just like it was undeserved for Noah, will be undeserved for Abraham. These men come in faith, and God provides because God puts his favor on the people of faith. That's what's being built up in Genesis. He's laying the foundations, as we said. We said this series would be foundations of our faith. He's laying the foundations of the gospel right here. We see a God who is merciful. We see a God who is just. What I want you to see today, I want to challenge you to rethink some assumptions. So many times we view mercy and justice as opposites. And I don't know, sometimes that comes from your own experiences. When we talk about parental discipline, I was sitting at a table today and that conversation came up, and it's really an interesting one as people start telling the stories of how discipline worked in their homes. You know, when my dad talks about discipline, some of you have heard his stories. He knew he was in trouble when he realized he was looking at the ceiling because grandma could backhand so fast that long before he realized he was saying something inappropriate, he already had discovered the floor. So I was talking to our friend Neo over at the other church. He was talking about growing up in, I guess, Puerto Rico, and having a very abusive dad. And so he talks discipline. I mean, they're all cringeworthy stories. We're going, that's just really, really not okay. And basically hiding from your parents, because when discipline comes, it's always angry. It's always vengeful. And it's always unjust, in a sense. When I think of discipline, I think of parents in my life who purposed to never discipline in anger. So I really didn't experience angry discipline much at all. So it's not the first picture that comes to my mind. Do you see, when we talk about God's judgment, though, you're going to throw these pictures up. And Neo's going to have to grapple with, is God just angry and seeing how much he can vent his anger? And I'm going, why do you have to assume that? It's not in the text. He's been overly merciful for 5 chapters. We carry our own baggage into it. What I want you to see by Genesis giving you a different story, it challenges you to make sure that your own story isn't interpreting God for you. God's justice and even God's judgment of sin happens at the very same time as his merciful offer of salvation. These happen in Genesis almost always in the same breath, the same paragraphs, the same conversations. I'm going to judge man. Noah, I want you to build this. Cain, you're going to be cast from this place. I will make a mark on you so that nobody can kill you. Eve, you will have pain in childbearing, but one will come from you who will crush his head. Over and over you hear a God who is completely capable of being just and being loving, being just and being merciful, being just and being gracious at once. Genesis just does not paint the cliche, stereotypical picture of an angry God charging around kicking things because he's mad, having tantrums. It is a God, as it said in chapter 6 when he looked at mankind, who's grieved. Then God was deeply grieved. That's God's response when he looks at a broken world that he must judge, is to grieve. God's response to sin, God's response to the spread of death and the mess it's making is God grieves. God is good, so God will deal with it. But God's desire is to provide a way that we can be spared. And in Noah, you see the picture. We have an ark. God calls to us to respond to him, and obedience in that response will bring you into safety too. Think of the church, in a sense, as the ark of God. We are people banding together to obey and to seek his face, knowing that this is the place. I'm not saying that brick and mortar, or, that somehow if you just hide in churches, everything will be great. But coming into Christ's body by faith will save you from the same righteous judgment of God. And just as God had to judge in the days of Noah, so God must eventually judge this place, because it is broken. Our confidence is, we don't wonder whether we serve a saving God. He's always been that way. History says, yes, he's a saving God. Yes, he's a merciful God. And as sure as Noah stepped out onto dry ground, those who put their faith in Christ have the hope of a future world that's better, where sin has been dealt with. So we'll talk more about Noah, his drunken parties, and all that good stuff next week, or not so good stuff. But we're going to pause here, seeing the big picture of where Genesis is going. Man's fall, God's heart to restore. So let me pause and take questions. I know because of the number of chapters we covered, we didn't even read through all of it like we normally do, because that would have been tricky. But I'll answer questions. That's all right. That's why we open it for questions.
Going back to last week, I don't know who Cain's wife was. That's kind of boggling my mind, but also, why wouldn't someone like a very small child be saved as well?
Right. So we got two different questions. Cain, he got a wife. What, how... And what about small children?
To the other question about
The big question to me with Cain is not just that he found a girl to marry, but that she'd do it. Like, there's a prize for you. Marry Cain. I mean, I know ladies are drawn to rebellious types, but wow. You won't like this answer. I've often said, where scripture is silent, we don't say much.
Would be on the ark. They'd be able to.
Sure.
You know what I mean?
Right.
Okay.
So the first question is, where do all these women come from? We don't know. I mean, there are references to lots of children being born that aren't given names, and so we assume that there's marriage happening. But it just doesn't say in the text. We just know that he does have kids, so therefore he found a wife. One of the things I think we struggle with, especially here in the U.S. because of our rugged individualism, is what we see here in Genesis, which is that sin is not just, okay, Adam sins, so he was messed up, but the rest of us, blank slate. We have a default assumption that when you're born into the world, you're born into essentially perfection, and then you go downhill from there. And what Genesis is pointing out is that what happened in sin, what Scripture is showing here is that what happened in Adam and Eve changed the very nature of humanity so that we are born broken. So that's why you can have a lineage of sin. And even in Seth, who's a nice guy and loves God, death's still reigning, which means they're all still broken. And the only reason Enoch escapes is because God saves him. So even Enoch, who walks with God, yay, Enoch, would have died if God didn't intervene. So we enter this world broken. One of the phrases used in Scripture is the corruption that's in the world because of sin. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about coming to Christ, and as we go forward in our faith, that when faith produces all the things it should, and there's a long, beautiful list there in chapter 1. Is that 2 or 1 Peter? Well, you can check. If it's not one, it's in the other. And at the end of it, he says, these things I remind you of them, even though you know them, because if you take heed to them... Second, okay. It was... Memorization sometimes works. If you take heed to them, you will escape the corruption that is in the world because of sin. I think in our evangelical circles, sin has a lot of aspects, and we tend to just speak to one side. You sin, therefore you merit punishment. That would be what we call the legal aspect of sin, right? But also part of sin is the corruption. If you just pardon me, but you leave me broken, I'm not as fixed as I need to be. You know, it's kind of like when someone steals something from you, and they say, I'm sorry, and you say, I forgive them. You still don't have your money back. There's also a need for restoration. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus, speaks to both. And if God's going to deal with a broken world, he can't just say, okay, I figured out how to say I don't care anymore. He's also got to restore. And so part of our issue is a broken world that's leading towards death. And so we are born dying. Because we live so time-bound, I think we are the ones who are the most grieved over how many seconds we get in this momentary phase. All of us are dying, and all of us will die. Until this mortal body puts on immortality, till I'm changed, I'm really only at the smallest part of my existence, this brief moment that we call life in my fallen body. But all of us will pass from this life into the next at some point, and all of us will pass into eternity at that point. And based on where you stand with God affects the nature of that eternity. But I don't think 1,000 years from now that I'm going to be very, very concerned about whether I lived 30 or 60 years on this earth. And that's not saying that I'm hoping to die tomorrow. But it really only matters to us a ton right now because we're all living in this moment. And this moment's all we know. But once we've known eternity, I think we're going to laugh at the things we said and stressed about. So, long way of going, I believe that babies have a corruption that needs dealt with, and babies die too. And I believe that salvation is not just pardon, but actually this preserving work. The ark is such a beautiful picture because it did spare them from the wrath, but it also saved them from something that would have killed them, quite literally. And so all die because all are corrupt, all are broken. They may not be all the same level of culpability, but they're all broken.
But there's an innocence through children. I'm wondering why, you know, several couldn't have been saved to have Noah, raise them in that way. You know what I mean?
Right, but you're assuming the salvation they need is to live 40 more years and lose that innocence. And
well, I was kind of thinking with Noah and his wife and his children, there's only so many humans, and they need to reproduce.
Right.
So,
two sides with that. We don't know what God does with babies. Don't have a verse on it. Just don't. The best we have would be from Romans 1, where it talks about part of why we have no excuse is because the fact that there is a God is abundantly evident in creation, and we suppress that truth. Seeing as a baby might not have the mental capacity to know that, you could reverse the passage and say it implies that people who actually don't have the capacity to know find a different fate in the hands of God's justice. But anytime you're reversing a passage to make an implication, you are out on a theological limb. And I think you got to be careful how strongly you pound the pulpit at that point. I think, honestly, the best thing we can say about children as far as their legal standing before God is, I don't know, but I know God's good. Whatever God does with them, it'll be right. I may not have the capacity to know what's right. What I think is right may have a lot more to do with the fact that I'm human and sinful and totally obsessed with this moment that I lived in. So there's that side. I don't think there's ever a necessity issue that God needs a certain amount of people to do anything because he's God. I think God could have taken just Noah and his wife and still could have recreated humanity because that's what he started with. So God's not limited by genetics and anything like that. He'll do as he pleases. And I think there's something to be said there, that God grabs a bunch of people who can actually serve as a picture of faith, because more than just how many people get to live a couple more years, which really, in light of eternity, doesn't matter. If all those babies are going up to heaven anyway, they might have got the better deal. But God works in a way so that future generations can look back and see the way to turn to him and be spared too. It's God's grace and mercy that he doesn't make it messy. He actually works very carefully to reflect who he is and how we might be saved. I think Genesis moves showing a God with that kind of intentional design, desiring to save. And so in that sense, I think that's why it's not an issue for me that we don't know what happens with the kids. It's not really the point. It's also why I'm very comfortable going, I don't know what happens. I just know who I can trust them to. And that when I get to eternity, there will be no regrets. I won't go, you did what, God? Either he'll have done what I thought was right, or I'll have learned to think differently. But it'll be right. And those of you guys that have aged a bit in here relate to the fact that it's amazing how much our minds change as we grow, and things we held so confidently and thought were just definitely, definitely true, we look back and go, wow, I was clueless. And that's why my theology revolves around what he says clearly, hold that. What he doesn't, I am not confident to get too carried away on.
Actually, I've had that question since I was like maybe 12. So I'm glad that you kind of clarified things, because I asked that question to my Sunday school teacher, and they just kind of,
we're not going there.
So it was nice to actually.
Yeah. So God is able. We're all broken. Whatever he does with babies, we can trust him. And ultimately, we don't know. Scripture's not speaking to it. But since none of you are babies, what really matters is what he does with adults. And that's very clearly put here. We come by faith if we want to be spared. And if you can understand me saying that statement, then it applies to you for sure. I take a minimalist view on theology. Say what we should and try not to say more. Any other questions from these passages before we break up into discussion groups?
Are we still going to be in the 6 through 8 next week?
No.
Then I do have a question.
Go for it.
In 7, chapter 7, verse 2, it says, you'll take with you 7 of each of the clean animals, a male and a female, and 2 of each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female. How did Noah know which ones are clean or unclean before the law?
Don't know. Love that answer, Dennis. No, I knew that was there, and I just didn't get time to study it. Usually I study it. Like some of these I did assume I'd get a question on and read up on, but my studies have not been what they normally would be this week. I can look into it. But you're very right. The law comes later, and the kosher eating and not eating comes later. There is some semblance of a sacrificial system already in place, but it's not, you can't just assume it's identical. You know, Abel and Cain both know to bring offerings, and when Noah gets off the ark, he knows to do an offering. So there's an understanding here that they have somehow gained. So our best assumption is that there is an oral understanding of God's law with them that goes beyond what's written. What's recorded here is what we need to know to catch the big picture theology of what God's doing. That's the case with every book. It doesn't give you everything you could know. It tells you what you need to know for the point it wants to make. And there does seem to be a larger teaching that Noah and his kids have, and we don't. So how much more of that we can construct, I don't know. Interesting side sources would be things like Job, because he seems to be also a pre-Moses believer. But that's conjecture, because there's not much in the book of Job that actually tells you where to place him chronologically. But he seems to be functioning in this. The parent of the home is the religious leader of the community, which really goes away once we get Moses and Aaron's priestly line happening. So Israel pre that seems to function this way a lot, where you've got a dad who's not only running his home, but he's leading them in worship. And we see that in Job. We see that here. So that would be where you'd correlate if you're trying to find it. There is something there. They're not just doing anything and everything. They know they're supposed to be set apart from the pagan people. And so in that sense, clean and unclean isn't surprising, because set apart is already an established theme in Genesis. The setting apart and setting boundaries. That there would be some boundaries. My assumption is that this probably refers to sacrificial system. That the reason they take seven instead of two, because they know they're going to kill some of those suckers in their sacrifices. And if you only take two in the ark, sacrificing those animals gets really tricky in a couple of years. So they bring seven. Which number seven carries an idea of completion, so they bring enough, I think is the idea. But that's, I'd like to study that a lot more before I say that with confidence. Trick question. We're not in Genesis next week at all, because I think next week's when we're having the bishop in, and I just let him speak about whatever he wants. But after he leaves, we're still not going to be in chapters. We will continue moving forward. And we sort of have to, because I do actually want to get done with Genesis this year. So we'll take entire story chunks. At times it'll be just one chapter, at times it'll be several, because we're going to honor the flow of the stories. We take a story together and catch its big picture. All right. Discussion-wise, questions I had were really from my this morning group, because we had a bunch of visitors and wanted to talk about responding to God's mercy, but I think they still work. The issue here is there was a choice between Noah and all those in his generation of how they respond to God's mercy and God's justice. Noah had to respond. He had to say, okay, God, you're calling me in this. I will obey. Faith responds to God's truth. And so discussion-wise, I'd like to just talk about two things. Can you think of a time in your life where you felt the tension of having to choose between what God was revealing and just doing what our culture was doing? There's a choice between faith and culture. And that's a yes or no question, so flip it. If your answer is yes, please tell us the story. Can you think of a time where you had to choose between responding in faith and what our culture was doing? And on the other side, what we've seen over and over in Genesis is God calling out to man. He's speaking to man, inviting man to come to him, to seek him. If you can think of a time in your own life where you had a sense that God was calling out to you, would you share that story in your discussion group? Just a real sense that in the midst of your sin and your brokenness, God was calling out and drawing you to himself. If you have a time you can think of where that, we'd love to hear the story in our groups. So this is going to be more of just a sharing time. We'll get more applicational in the weeks ahead. But we want to look at how God's mercy, just like we saw in Noah, is functioning in each other.